Well, good morning. Well, growing up, I would say in a lot of ways, I was oblivious to a lot of things. If you don't believe me, Hannah, where are you? Bless her heart, she thought it would be appropriate to print pictures of my obliviousness and actually post them on the wall. So if you don't believe me, you can walk out there and you'll see pictures. But in a lot of ways, growing up, I was oblivious to a lot of things. And so if you would have asked me, as a kid, I would have said that life is easy. I would have thought life consisted of getting on your bike, riding to town, buying a pop, buying some candy, going swimming, and having fun. And if you would have asked, I would have said that everybody's life is that easy and that simple. But really, as I've grown older, I've come to see nothing could be farther from the truth. The reality is, for all of us, life is hard. Even for the greatest Christian among us, our lives are filled with trials, with sin, with difficulty, with personal offenses between other Christians. In many different ways, we would all have to say, if we're honest and perceptive, life is hard. And as you go through those difficult situations of life, you often are forced to ask deep, meaningful questions like, will this ever end? Is there any hope in this situation? My marriage is a mess. My life's a mess. My family's a mess. I don't have any friends. I don't have any family. No one at the church seems to care about me. And as we experience those kinds of things in life, we ask ourselves a lot of important questions. And one of the questions we often ask ourselves is, how can I persevere? How can I endure? How can I hold fast and continue maintaining my profession of faith in Jesus in the midst of a really difficult life? Really, one of the greatest means God has given us to help us persevere in the midst of turmoil and difficulty is Himself. He's revealed to us in His Word who He is, so that His attributes then become the strength from which we draw on to persevere and to continue in the Christian faith. I've been asked to preach on the faithfulness of God this morning, and we're going to do so from what's probably a familiar text to many of you, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. If you don't have a Bible, it's up on the screen behind me. Although I do find it interesting that after I left, I would have never thought I was the stabilizing influence around here. But after I leave, there's TV screens everywhere. I'm not sure what happened, but that oblivious kid apparently was a stabilizing influence. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, our text tells us You are a faithful God. You are a God who makes promises and has all power and all strength and all wisdom behind those promises to do exactly what You promised, Lord. And as we endure through difficulties in life, Father, I pray that You would remind us of Your faithfulness, both past, present, and future. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen our faith in the God who keeps His promises, and that through it, Lord, You would grant us endurance. And we pray this in Your name and for the glory of Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at those verses under two main points. I was actually up at 4 this morning trying to squeeze in the third point, and someone said there's Subway that has mayonnaise on it. That would have soaked in after 2 hours. So we're only going to look at the first two points. First, we're going to see the privileges of the gospel. In verses 19 and 20, we'll see there's really two privileges mentioned. One of them is access to God. The other is that we have Christ as a high priest. And then we'll see the responsibilities that go with those privileges, namely that we can draw near to God in verse 22. And also we have the responsibility to hold fast in verse 23. So that's where we're at and that's where we're going. And our passage really begins in verse 19 with a shift in the book of Hebrews. Up until this point in the book of Hebrews, if you just sit down and read through the book of Hebrews, one of the things you'll notice is that there's very few commands up until chapter 10. It's doctrinal instruction after doctrinal instruction, and very few commands up until chapter 10. And then when you get to chapter 10, towards the end here, you have a shift. And it goes from doctrine to application. And so what primarily happens for the rest of the book of Hebrews after 10 is he says, this is how I want you to live in light of the gospel. And so that's why he begins in our section this morning with the word therefore. Because the word therefore is to show us that he's building. He's really concluding everything that he's already said. And he's now going to apply it and tell us how it interacts with our life. And so before we look at the application in verses 19 through 21, he gives us really a summary of the doctrines that he's already expounded in the book of Hebrews. And he summarizes those in three verses. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And in those verses, he's really summarizing that everything he said in the past four chapters about the superiority of Christ as our sacrifice, the superiority of Christ as our high priest. He's kind of summarizing all of that. And the first thing he tells us is that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And the holiest, or the holy place, depending on what translation you have, is a reference back to the Old Testament, where early on in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, you had the central part of the tabernacle and temple, the Holy of Holies. It was that place where there was the altar and the mercy seat, and that's where, as I think it was Brian yesterday said, that's where the glory of God descended, and in the most full way and the most clear way anywhere on the earth, that's where the presence of God was in the Old Covenant. And at the front of the Holy of Holies was this massively thick curtain, the veil of the tabernacle. Some people estimate it was 18 inches thick. It was this huge, huge curtain. And it was intended to be a barrier. It was intended to be a wall that separated God from his people. And the only people that were allowed to go into the holy place was the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the way that the writer interprets that picture of the Old Covenant tabernacle is that really it's a picture of spiritual realities. And what Hebrews 10, 19, and 20 is teaching us is that something had to change if we're ever going to come into the presence of God. Because under that system, you and I are barred from the presence of God. The veil of the tabernacle was there to say, access denied. None shall pass. Nobody is allowed to come in here except the high priest. So he's showing us what Christ has done, that Christ has removed the barrier that kept us out of the presence of God. And there's a lot of disagreement and discussion about the sentence structure of verse 20, where he says, by, Christ has destroyed that, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. Really, the discussion and the disagreement surrounds what does through his flesh represent. Is that talking about the veil? Is the veil of the tabernacle Christ's flesh, so that it's through Christ's flesh we come into the presence of God? Or is his flesh talking about the new and living way? Is the new and living way Christ's flesh? In other words, is it saying that Christ's flesh is a veil through which we pass? Or is it saying we have access to God through a new and living way, and that new and living way is Christ's flesh? It would certainly be true, in a sense, that Christ's flesh is a veil through which we pass. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so there's a very real sense in which Jesus is flesh, Jesus is life, Jesus is death, Jesus is resurrection. We enter into union with Christ, and because of that, we are then granted access to the presence of God. But having said that, it would seem more likely to see that the reference to Christ's flesh as the new and living way, and not a reference to Christ's flesh being the temple or the veil, because the imagery we need to keep in mind is the veil of the tabernacle. And the veil of the tabernacle under the old covenant never existed to give men access to God. It existed to say, you are not worthy. God is holy. You are sinful. You are not allowed to come into the presence of God. That was the purpose of the veil. Previously in Hebrews chapter 9, he's also talked about the veil of the tabernacle. And he talks about a number of things surrounding the tabernacle. And in verses 9, 10, and 14 of chapter 9, listen to how he interprets what the tabernacle was. It says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so what chapter 9 is saying there is that the tabernacle imagery was symbolic to show us that the sacrifices being made back then couldn't deal with the guilt of our conscience. Early on in chapter 10, as well as the end of chapter 9, he talks over and over and over again about the insufficiency of the old covenant sacrifices. He says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Then he quotes Psalm 105, I believe it is, but a body you have prepared for me. In other words, what the sacrifices of the old covenant could not do, wash the worshiper clean of his sin and grant him access into the presence of God, Christ has done. And so the barrier, the real barrier that keeps men away from the presence of God is not a curtain. It's our sin. It's our sin, Isaiah 59:2 says, that separates us from our God. It's our sins that hide his face from you so that he will not hear. But the other thing we have to do is look at that phrase, new and living. It says we have access to God through a new and living way. And the word used there for new is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And it literally means freshly slaughtered or recently killed. We have access to God through a freshly slaughtered way. And that's how he sees Christ. He sees him as freshly slaughtered, in contrast to the blood of bulls and goats, which were killed year after year after year after year, and they died and they never came back to life. And this just this repetitive sacrifice, he sees the sacrifice of Christ as being freshly slaughtered, new. What does he intend to communicate to us through that? I think one of the things he intends for us to think about is that the access that we have is by a sacrifice created once and for all time, so that everybody who comes to God through Christ comes through a sacrifice that is as fresh, as new, as effectual today as it ever has been, so that the access that's granted to us by the death of Christ is as new today as it was 2,000 years ago when Christ died. But he not only sees it as a new way, he also sees it as a living way. Remember the old covenant image. The old covenant image is on the Day of Atonement, the priest would kill a bull or a goat, and the thing dies, and it stays dead. But the imagery that he wants us to have in our minds is the same imagery that's used in Revelation, where Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, but is nonetheless alive. He is living right now. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. So that's the first privilege we have. We have access. We have boldness. We have confidence to come into the presence of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. You remember what happened when Christ died on the cross. What happened at the tabernacle or the temple? The veil was torn, not from bottom to top, signifying that access was gained by men. It was torn from top down to the bottom, signifying that God had provided access for us to come into his presence. And that's the first privilege that he wants us to have in mind, is that we have access to God. In addition to the fact
that Christ is a new and living way, he also wants us to remind us that Christ is a high priest over the house of God. That's the second privilege he wants us to see in verse 21.
It says, "And having a high priest over the house of God." And really, the high priestly work of Christ is a major theme throughout the entire book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore he," speaking of Christ, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Christ is our high priest. And the role of the high priest was, in one big sense, he had one goal, or one role. That was to mediate, to deal with the relationship between God and man. And the way that he did that was really two different ways. One was through sacrifices. The other was through prayer, through intercession. And in in verses 1 through 18, he's just finished this marvelous comparison between the old covenant priests and Christ as the priest of the new covenant. And the primary point of comparison is the efficacy of the sacrifices they offered. So he starts by saying the sacrifices of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Then he flows from that into his exposition from Psalms. "But a body you have prepared for me, in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have no delight. But Christ says to the Father, I have come to do your will." So he's comparing the old covenant priest and Christ as our high priest to show that the work of Christ as our priest in making sacrifices is far greater than any of the old covenant sacrifices. So by again reminding us that Christ is our high priest, he's reminding us that we have a priest who can actually forgive sins. We have a priest that can actually do what all of the old covenant priests and all of the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do. He can make the worshiper perfect and take away our sins. But as our high priest, Christ not only makes a sacrifice for sins, he's also right now acting as our high priest, doing what? All right, Christ is right now doing what? Interceding on our behalf. Jesus is right now seated beside his Father, praying for us, interceding for us, seeking our strength and our mercy from the Father. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. "But he," speaking of Christ, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Just think about how the original audience would have heard these truths. They grew up as infants, having their parents just pounded into their heads, "You need a priest. You're not allowed to go into the presence of God, but you need a priest to mediate your relationship. And every day on the Day of Atonement, we go and we have the high priest make sacrifices for us. And every time we sin, we take our sacrifices to the tabernacle." And there's this constant thing where it's just being beat into their heads that you are not allowed into the presence of God, but someone is allowed to go for you. And the writer of Hebrews comes and says, you absolutely still need a priest. But the priest that you need is nothing like those old covenant priests. The priest that you need is a freshly slaughtered priest. It's a priest that is raised from the dead. It's a priest that is right now, not at the tabernacle, but in the true tabernacle, the true presence of God. And he is praying for you. That's how we need to think about this. He's showing them that we still need a priest, but the priest that we need is Christ. And so by recalling that Christ is our high priest over the house of God, he's building the confidence that we have in the access to his presence. If we had the old covenant priests, would we have any confidence of having access to God? No, we'd come and there'd be this curtain. And if we could get past the first curtain, there's another curtain. we're not allowed to go. And should we try, God is going to kill us on the way in. But now, because there's this new priest, these greater sacrifices, now we're given access to the presence of God. We don't appreciate those truths like we should. And one of the reasons we don't appreciate those truths like we should is because we don't think our sin is a big deal, and we don't think God's holiness is a big deal. We tend to think of sins as mistakes. One of the things people frequently do is they call and come over to talk about problems in life, and almost every time they talk about their sins as mistakes. It's not mistakes that we make, it's sins against God. And we tend to think small of God. We think that God is this omnibenevolent, kind, merciful teddy bear that's just waiting for us to cuddle him. That is not God. God is the God who is holy, 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 and we are the people who are sinful, sinful, sinful. And the reason we don't appreciate the access that we have into the presence of God is because we think we're worthy. We think we deserve access. And yet the Bible tells us we don't deserve access. If you've ever seen the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, I'm sorry. Doug will be actually providing counsel in room 204 down the hall. Just kidding. Crazy psychotic movie. But the movie's about a psychotic inventor who owns a chocolate factory. And he's looking for someone to take on as a partner and then to pass his business on to. And so what he does is he sends out 5 chocolate bars with golden tickets in them. And whoever gets these tickets gets to come through the gate in and get this tour, which is really a test to see who's going to be his partner. And it's interesting because the first 4 kids that get tickets are spoiled, rotten brats. They have what we would say today is the entitlement mentality. They deserve it. They've earned it. They're special. But the last kid that gets a ticket is poor. He's almost homeless. He's destitute. He has no future. And he gets a ticket. He's got like no money. He uses the only money he has to get a candy bar. And by chance, he gets a ticket. He gets access into the chocolate factory. And as they're going through their tour, it becomes more and more apparent that the ones who appreciate the access that they have are the ones who found themselves first to be unworthy. And understand, in a much greater way, that is where our appreciation into the presence of God comes from. It comes from a sense of our own unworthiness because of our sin and a right understanding of the holiness of God. But the writer not only wants us to appreciate those great doctrines, he also wants us to respond to them. And so what he does in verses 22, 23, and 24, and 25 is he gives us 3 different ways we respond, and he introduces each of them with the words, let us. Let us draw near, verse 22, let us hold fast, verse 23, and let us consider, verses 24 and 25. And we're not going to look at let us consider today, we're going to save that for another day. But the first way he tells us to respond is by drawing near, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So how do we respond to the grace that's been shown us in giving us access into the presence of God? He tells us we draw near. That would be the logical way to respond if someone gives you access. You avail yourself of that access. And the word that he uses there is a compound word, which literally means to come facing. It means to come close to someone, to associate with someone. It's to come into someone's presence face to face. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used to describe the high priest as he would come into the presence of God to offer his worship and his sacrifices. It's also used in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You may have to turn a page or not, but actually look back at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Because what we see there is that drawing near to God is associated with worship. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices with which they offered continually year by year. Notice the word, make those who approach, who come near, perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. So in verse 1, the Old Testament saints are said to be those who draw near. And then he interprets that drawing near in verse 2 as saying the worshipers. In other words, the drawing near is for the purpose of worship. And so given the usage in the Septuagint, as well as the way it's used in a number of places in Hebrews, I think this drawing near should be understood not as drawing near to hang out, but as drawing near to worship. William Gouge says, the entrance into heaven here spoken of is spiritual, having reference to our soul's desire and prayer, yea, and to our praising of God, and other like spiritual duties wherein we have to do with God. It is here taken for granted that heaven is opened and that we on earth may have communion with God in heaven. So that's what the writer is saying, is that because we have access into the presence of God, because of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we now have access, and it's our responsibility to respond to that grace by taking advantage of it for the purpose of worship. But he also tells us the manner in which we can draw near. He says it's with a true heart or a sincere heart. What's a true heart? It's a heart that expresses itself outwardly in worship in a manner that is sincere or consistent with spiritual realities that we possess. In other words, he's not talking about like the old covenant worship where we draw near to God in ritualistic formalism. He's talking about drawing near to God in the same way that Jesus said we draw near to God when he talked to the woman at the well in John 4, that God is worshiped in spirit as well as in truth, in sincerity, out of a right relationship with him. And one of the reasons that's important to understand is because a lot of times we think about church, and we think if I come to church, I mean, we're here. We got our Bibles open. We sang songs. And we're prone to think that if we go through those exercises, God must be sitting in heaven and thinking, wow, I'm blessed. And actually, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a type of drawing near. There is a kind of worship that God delights in. And it's not necessarily that kind of worship. It's a worship that flows out of a sincere heart, that is a true heart, a pure heart. And some of you are wondering, how could that happen? How can I come to church and worship God with a true heart? Because when you look around, you see people raising their hands, praising. You see people closing their eyes, squeezing their fists. There we go. And you see emotion and you see sincerity. And you think, my heart is as far and cold as Mount Everest right now. So the question you ask yourself is, how can I worship God with a true, sincere heart when I feel that way? How is it possible to come to God with true and sincere worship? He answers that question in 22. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice how he sees that kind of worship being possible. It's possible because we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What's the greatest inhibitor to your worship today? It's not your lack of sleep. It's not the fact that you prefer to sing songs out of a hymnal instead of a PowerPoint. It's not the fact that the kids in front of you are a distraction. It's not the fact that someone's crying or someone got up to use the bathroom twice. The greatest inhibitor to our worship is a guilty conscience. It's the guilt of our own sin. Guilty people don't come to God with boldness. That's why, under the old covenant, none of the people came into the presence of God. Because the fear and the terror of God's holiness was actually as great of a barrier as the veil itself. So guilty people don't come with boldness and sincerity. They come either in ritualistic formalism or they come in terror and fear. I mean, even the Old Covenant priests didn't come with boldness. By many traditions, they would actually tie a rope around the leg of the high priest on the Day of Atonement when he'd go into the holy place, so that if he died, they could drag his body out without anyone else dying to go get him. And so as the Jews would have heard this, they would have thought Mission Impossible. They would have thought access to God is like the movie Mission Impossible. You got one guy tied to a rope like this with sweat coming off his face, and the music's like, dun, 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 right? That's how they would have thought of access to God. And what he's saying is now, because of Christ, we have a new kind of access, and it's not like that. The access we have is like chariots of fire. Na, 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 right? We run into the presence of God. We come with boldness. We come with confidence because of the work of Jesus. So when we grasp something of what it means to have our sins forgiven, when we come to grasp something of the grace that God has shown us, our response is that we come boldly and confidently in worship. When we grasp something of our own sinfulness and the grace of God that's shown to us in Christ, we can't help but sing, "My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." And then what's the guttural response of his heart? Praise the Lord. Worship. We respond to having our consciences cleaned in worship. So what do you do when you find your heart is distant and cold? What do you do when you find prayer undesirable? What do you do when you're sitting on the couch and you look over and your Bible's got a layer of dust on it? What do you need? Do you need a new preacher with skinny jeans? We can get you some. Not suggesting you wear them, but we could get them. Do you need a cooler building? Do you need newer and cooler songs? No. When we find our hearts cold and distant in worship, what we need is a good dose of the gospel. We need a good reminder that our sin separated us from God. And by his grace, God came and took it upon himself in his flesh to become a man. To die in my place, condemned he stood. So that the veil of God's presence could be torn from top to bottom, and we could now be granted bold and confident access into the presence of God. That's what we need when we find our worship to be cold and distant. What an amazing privilege we have to be able to come to worship God. I wonder, why don't we avail of ourselves of that privilege? Why don't we come into God's presence with confidence and boldness like we're being exhorted to do? Why do we drag our feet to church on Sunday? Why does our Bible collect dust? Our worship is not what it should be because we don't appreciate our access to God. I mean, just imagine, let's say you were on vacation, and wherever you were on vacation was in whatever town your favorite sports team was in. They don't have hunting teams, so this doesn't work for some of us. But let's say your vacation was wherever your favorite sports team plays. Let's just say it's the Lakers. And when you get to LA, your friend gives you 2 front row tickets to a Lakers game. And in addition to that, he also gives you a $500 gift card for food and drinks and souvenirs. And if that's not good enough, he also gives you a pass to go into the locker room before and after the game. He gives you this incredible access. And what a shame it would be if you like the Lakers. Say, "That's nice. Chuck it. I'm going to go walk around the mall. I'm going to sit in my motel room and watch a movie." He gives you this amazing access and you don't avail yourself of it. What a shame it would be. And in a much greater way, what a shame it is that Christ has secured access for our worship into the presence of God and we don't avail ourselves of it. So the first way we respond to the access that God has granted us is by availing ourselves of it. But the second way he tells us to respond to these privileges of the gospel is by holding fast. Second way he wants us to respond to the work of Christ is by holding fast. Look again at verse 23. Let us therefore hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's probably obvious to us, verse 23 is talking about perseverance in the Christian life. That's what it means when he says hold fast, grip tightly, to ensure that something doesn't slip from our grip, to grab it and to not let go. But what is it he wants us to hold fast to? He says, hold fast to the confession of our hope. And hope in Scripture isn't what we think of when we think of hope. When we think of hope, we think, I hope I get tickets to the Lakers game. You're not getting tickets to the Lakers game. It's wishful thinking when we talk about hope. That's not how the Bible talks about hope. The Bible uses hope to talk about a confident expectation in a future reality that is absolutely certain. So what is the Christian hope? What is the object to which we're to hold fast? The hope he wants us to hold fast to is the hope of the gospel, that we have had our consciences cleansed by the blood of Christ, that his life was lived on our behalf, that his death washed away our sins, that he was raised to give us newness of life and access to the presence of God. That's the hope that he wants us to hold on to. And really, that's the final demonstration that you're a true Christian. The evidence that you're a true Christian is not that you're here this morning. The evidence that you're a Christian is not that one time when you were 9 years old, you prayed a prayer. The evidence that you're a Christian isn't even that you like reading your Bible. The evidence that you're a Christian is that you hold fast to the truth of the gospel until the end. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 brings that out even more clearly. It says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Notice that word, if, whose house we are, if we hold fast, if we continue to believe. And so the Bible is say, wait, I thought you believe in TULIP. I thought you believe in the preservation of the saints, that God saves us and that when we're saved, we get carried in this basket all the way through life and we get delivered on the doorstep of heaven. And what you're saying is we have to persevere. And the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that the ones who are preserved will persevere. So we must hold fast. It's not an option. And like most of the New Covenant or New Testament books, Hebrews was written to address a problem. And the problem being addressed by the book of Hebrews was persecution. He's writing to people who were by birth Jewish. They grew up under the old covenant, sacrifices, offerings, priests, and somewhere along the way, the apostles preached the gospel to them. And when the apostles preached the gospel to them, they came to reject the Old Testament system and to embrace Jesus. And as we know, what happens when you do that is life starts to stink. Life starts to get hard, and there's this persecution that's beginning to press in on them. And so he tells us later in chapter 10 that some of them had their property seized. He says, you have not yet resisted to blood. And the implication is that there would soon be a day some of them would die for the sake of the gospel. So there's this persecution. That's the problem being addressed. And as they were experiencing this persecution, there was this temptation to really do one of two things. The temptation was either we're going to reject Christ altogether and we're going to go back to the old way, or we're going to try to take Christ and Old Testament Judaism and smash them together and have a little of both. So we're going to still go back to the temple, still going to hang out around there, but in our closets, we're going to believe in Jesus. We're going to make life easy. And that's why the writer of Hebrews comes to them and says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope firm to the end. Because they were wavering. They were tempted. There was turmoil and difficulty in life. And he wants them to be reminded, Don't go back. Don't forsake Christ. Stay right where you are. We need the same thing. We're not experiencing persecution to the extent they were, but we experience the same temptations to waver in our faith, to abandon Christ, to try to fudge the rough edges of Christianity and to try to blend it with the rest of the world's thoughts. I mean, we go through spiritual times of drought when growth is not the way I perceived it to be as a child, where it's like this vertical straight line. I get saved and I become like super, super holy really quick and I just get more and more like Christ and life's easy. We get saved and we think that way, and then all of a sudden we find out actually this is the Christian life. And the temptation then is we experience those difficulties is to begin to doubt, to begin to waver, to think, okay, this Jesus thing is not what I thought it was going to be. I'm done. Or we see in Scripture the promises of peace, prosperity, ease, that there's a day when God will wipe away every tear. And we say, I cry myself to sleep every night. This thing that I thought Christ had promised me, I'm not getting. And the temptation is to abandon ship and to quit. But the writer wants us to hold fast. He wants us to lay hold of the truths of the gospel in which we first believed and to cling to them without letting them slip from our grip until the return of Christ. How is that possible? If you've been a Christian for very long, you know that's not easy. You know that we live in a world where everybody and everything, you're holding on to Christ and the world around you is trying to pry your fingers off of it, to pressure you back into the old way. So how is it possible for us to hold fast to the confession of the gospel? How can I persevere in the faith when everything around me is against me? Notice what he says in verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. Verse 23 tells us what motivates us to hold fast the confession of our hope. And it's that the God who makes promises is faithful. The word used there in verse 23 for faithful means trustworthy. It means reliable. It means that he keeps his word. So God doesn't just like throw out all these promises and then see if they come true. He throws out gracious promises, and he's faithful to keep those promises. And so to put it another way, the faithfulness of the one who makes a promise is what makes those promises certain. What's the promises or the promise that he's referring to? He says, he who promised is faithful. So what are those promises? And I think if we answer that question from the rest of the book of Hebrews, the answer we come up with is they're the future promises of God pertaining to our salvation. Turn back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you come short of it. So he talks there about a promise. And the promise is a promise of rest. When is that going to happen? Not right now. That's going to happen in the future. The promises that he's talking about are in the future. And it's interesting because as he continues to talk about the faithfulness of God and the promises of God, he comes to chapter 11 and he gives us a number of illustrations of old covenant saints who heard the promises of God, believed the promises of God, and continued believing them in spite of the fact that in their life they never actually saw the promise come true. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who promised. So God comes to Sarah as an old lady and says, here's a promise. You're going to have a kid. Old ladies don't have kids. But she believes the promise. It's way out there. It's years down the road. But she believes the promise. And then she's rewarded for her faith. Also in verse 13 of chapter 11, it says, these all died in faith, speaking of all the old covenant saints, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So all of the old covenant saints, have all of the prophecies, the promises of the coming of Christ, the redemption, the forgiveness of sins that he's going to grant. And they never saw Jesus. They never saw the fulfillment of those promises. But they believed. They held fast. And if we take those passages really scattered throughout the entire book of Hebrews to define the promises, he's talking about those future elements of our salvation that we have not yet received. So what are the promises that we hold on to, that grant us endurance to continue believing, that are yet future elements of our salvation? It's the promise that we are and will be accepted by God, Ephesians 1:6. It's the promise that we will finally and fully be freed from our bondage to sin, 1 Peter 1:18. It's the future promise of being made like Jesus, 1 John 3:1 and 2. It's the promise of eternal life, Matthew 19:16 through 22. It's the promise that we will inherit an eternal and incorruptible place in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4. It's also the promise that we'll be given Christ himself. He is our inheritance, Ephesians 1:11. And ultimately, it's the fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 31:31. I will be their God and they will be my people. Really, our access to God is the fulfillment of that we can look at God and we can have uninhibited fellowship with him. Those are the promises of God that are held out to us as a reward for faith. So God's made incredible promises to us. God has promised us really, really great things. And what he wants us to do in Hebrews 10 is to hold fast to those, to continue believing that the God who promised those is faithful, so that it then builds our faith and endurance. And the original audience needed to hear that. They needed to hear it because as they were enduring persecution, it was about to get worse. Eventually, Rome would be overrun and the temple would be destroyed in Jerusalem, and Christians are going to start dying very soon, within like 4 or 5 years of the book of Hebrews being written. Life's about to get really, really hard. And so it's not that bad yet. He's anticipating that's coming, and he's trying to cause them to now begin developing the spiritual muscle memory that when life is hard, we look to the promises of God and we trust in the character of the God who made those promises. I mean, just think about what they would have gone through. I mean, you're going home from church one day and there's like the black vans across the street and they're watching you with the binoculars. You get home from church one day and your property was the property that was seized. Your house is ransacked and your big screen TV's gone. Why? Because you follow Jesus. So what did they need to have endurance? They needed something stable. They need a firm foundation to place their feet. And what Hebrews tells them to do is to grab hold of the promises of God and the faithfulness of the God who makes those promises, and don't let go. So how does the faithfulness of God build perseverance? The Christian's really able to go through difficult, dark times of perseverance because the promises of God, because they continue to believe in the character of the one who makes those promises. So think about this. Let's say you're a kid and your dad makes big promises to you at the beginning of summer. He says, "Son, we're going fishing this summer. We're going camping, we're going on vacation, and I'm getting you a new bike." Well, let's say your dad is a sleazeball. He can't keep his word. And so the summer's going, it's the end of May, it's now June, it's July, we haven't been camping, we haven't been fishing, we haven't been on vacation, and I don't have a new bike. Now it's August, there's 2 weeks till school starts. I haven't been to vacation, I haven't been fishing, I haven't been camping. I walk by dad's office and he's sitting there. The reason you don't receive the promises is because the character of the one who made the promise makes the promise null and void. But let's tweak the situation. Let's say the father that makes those promises is a man of character. That when he speaks, you know he is going to do everything within his power to do exactly what he promised. So he says, "You're getting a new bike, we're going camping, we're going fishing, and we're going on vacation this summer." it may be the end of June and you're still believing the promise and you're still walking by his office and he's like, and you know what? Because of his character, even at the end of June and July, you can believe those promises. You are getting a new bike. You are going on vacation. You are going camping. Why? Because the character of the Father that made the promises secures the promises. And in a much greater way, the character of the God who makes promises to his people secures those promises. And so in times of doubt and difficulty and trial and temptation, we look to the promises of God and we know they're secured in a much greater way than an earthly father could. They are secured and they are safe and they will one day be delivered. So how is your faith built up and sustained? How can you and I persevere till the end? The way and the only way we can do so is by looking at the faithful God who keeps his promises and reminding ourselves that those promises are not only secured by the faithfulness of God, they're also secured by the death and the resurrection of his Son. So 20 years is a milestone as a church. 20 years is an incredible demonstration of God's faithfulness. But it's not enough. It's not enough for us to sit here and say, God has been faithful over the past 20 years. What God's word now calls us to do is to continue trusting the faithfulness of God and to persevere. That he who promises is faithful and that all of the promises that he makes, he will perform. So, Father, we pray that you would take these truths and, Lord, press them into our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be conformed to the image of Christ by believing the promises that you have given and made to us. Lord, we live in a world where faithfulness is a lost virtue. But we have a God who is faithful, and when he speaks, it is true. And so, Lord, we pray that the faithfulness of God would grant us perseverance and greater faith in the days ahead. We pray this in your name. Amen.